As you're being seated this evening, I think it makes perfect biblical sense, if we're going to talk about revival, to open our Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 is known as the Great Revival Verse. But as many of you know, you cannot study the Great Revival Verse unless you study the Great Revival chapter and the passage in which it is contained in. So as you're turning in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I want to welcome you to the life of King Solomon as he dedicated the desire of his earthly dad, King David's heart. That famous temple building, the dwelling place of the Lord. As we're turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, though, and maybe it is just semantics to some of you, but it's very important to me tonight to define two very important words, the word revival and the word awakening. Now, the word revival literally means to take that which was once alive, has ceased the life it once had, and to breathe new life into it again. That is why, and I know Brother Jeremy was joking up here, that if you're going about your day and you choke on a piece of candy and someone comes up and revives you and does a medical procedure, we call it reviving because you were fine before this issue. You have an issue. Revival occurs when the issue that was keeping you from living the life that you're supposed to live, that obstruction has been removed and life again is restored the way it was intended in the first place. That's revival. An awakening is when one whose eyes or whose life has been blinded by the truth of the movement of God in their life, when they are literally open to, they're awakened to, their eyes are open to the things of God in their life. An awakening is in essence when those who did not know the things of God are now aware of the things of God and are responding appropriately. Revival is when people who already have a relationship with the Lord, who have somehow waned, are then reignited with that spiritual passion. I would say tonight that, and we'll see this in a moment, that revival leads to awakening. And rarely does an awakening occur without a revival happening first. Without further ado, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in your Old Testament, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. They worshiped, they praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good and his mercy endureth forever.' Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them all, and all of Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. There he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly. For they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in their heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make it the house of the Lord, and his own house he prosperly effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. He said unto him, 'I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called, it is not a coincidence that I cannot talk right now. Brother George, I need you to go on a water run. I'm going to tell you why it's not a coincidence, and I'm just going to be straight up church. I've been talking fine for months. The devil doesn't want us to have revival. He really does not, because it messes up his plan. This doesn't happen to me very often, and I find it very interesting that it occurred right before we read verse 14. So forgive me for that. If my people, I don't even have to look at it, who are called by my name, if they shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Now let me talk about verses 1 through 13, kind of at a 30,000 foot level, and then we're going to come down into verse 14 and kind of dissect it. Let me share with you what's happening in the life of Israel. Israel's doing great. I mean, Israel is finally building the building that they've been wanting to build for generations. They're finally taking that. Remember that tabernacle that traveled all across the way? The tabernacle was the portable presence of God. And you have to be honest, down deep in the flesh, don't you know it was kind of a pain? Everywhere we go, everywhere we migrate, we got to put it up, take it down, put it up, take it down. It's not here. It's not there. It's not real weatherproof. But now, finally, you know, when they built the temple, it says that it took 100,000 men with all the time that were involved to bring all the cedars from Lebanon. You know, the gold of the temple, they coated it with gold. Even the door hinges were coated with gold. This was not just an expensive project. This was, they were building the place where the presence of the Lord would dwell. And in this chapter of the Bible, understand, spiritually speaking, Israel's doing great. It says that they have this worship service. Now, can you imagine this occurring? That when they began the worship service, the presence of God was so thick that they couldn't even go into the house. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What would it look like tonight if you went home on Facebook and you posted to all of your, quote, friends? We call them friends. We don't know half of them, but that's what we call them. If you posted to your friends, the Spirit of God was so thick at church tonight, we had to meet in the parking lot. I'm going to tell you, they thought you're crazy. But that's exactly what happened. The Spirit of God was so thick in that place, they literally had to meet in what we would call the parking lot on the outside. And as they worship and they brought all those sacrifices, did those numbers just mesmerize you? 22,000 of this animal, 120,000 of that, because it was representative of the whole nation of Israel. And yet there was the altar. Solomon had built it, and it wasn't even big enough to contain the sacrifices that they brought. That's kind of what we talked about this morning, about when we talk about being hospitable, to having more to do than we have space for. And then they did something that's very unique in the Old Testament. It says they gathered and had a solemn assembly. You may or may not have studied what a solemn assembly is, but in the Old Testament, it only occurs 12 times. Only 12 times does a solemn assembly occur. And here's what's interesting about a solemn assembly. When a solemn assembly occurs, the people of God come and confess the corporate sins of the people of God. This is not an event where people stand up and say, in my life, this is what I've done wrong. In my life, I've sinned. They literally say, we, your people, have fill in the blank. If you want to see an excellent example of what a solemn assembly looks like, just read Nehemiah chapter 9. As they're going back into the promised land, as they're going to rebuild that wall and eventually that temple, all of Nehemiah 9, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. What was that prayer? It was a solemn assembly. They confessed their sins, how they, as a group of people, had sinned against the Lord. And then everything's going well. But God says, oh, but if the day comes where you're no longer on the same page as I am, you're no longer being as you are today, if that comes, I will send judgment. I will send pestilence. It will not be fun for you, But in that day, if you, my people, will seek my face. And then there's that famous verse that we know so well. Why is this important for you and I today? Because I think it's a model for our lives. It's a model for our culture. It's a model for our country. I don't want to be too literal in this analogy. And we hear it all the time, and it's true, at least in our circles here at Greenville Springs. For so many years, what we know is the people of this land, the people of the United States of America, for so many years, there has been a fervent spirituality. There has been this undergirding faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity has been the guide for our morals, for our laws, for so many things in our culture. And it's almost as if that which was so great and so wonderful, it's almost as if we've gotten to this point of verse 13 where the Lord appeared and says, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, why would God ever have done that to them? He would have done it to them if they had gone against that which they had promised him. As we look through the history of this land, as we look through the history of our people, there have been some great moments of revival. There's been some great moments of awakening. But undergirding all of that, there has been this constant thread that deep down inside. In fact, let me just be personal for a moment. I know I'm not the oldest person in the room, but I'm sure not the youngest. Having lived now almost 42 years on planet Earth, the first half of my life, I really believed down deep that the average person in America feared God. I don't think I think that anymore. I don't think the average person fears God like they used to. I'm not trying to be a pessimist. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to be honest with you. 20 years ago, deep down inside, when he got in a discussion, you just knew something. They were just going to do the right thing. I don't necessarily believe they're going to do the right thing. In fact, I'm amazed now when people do express a Christian ethic versus the opposite. In fact, I would say, and I'm not going to get to the particulars, I think verse 13 may be beginning in some points of our culture. We're beginning to see the rains withheld. We're beginning to see the pestilence, so to speak. I think all of us would admit that verse 13 is a pretty good picture of our lives and our culture today, which means that verse 14 is very important. Verse 14 is not just a verse that is somehow this magic wand of revival. See, verse 14 is for a group of people who were on page with God, but for some reason got off his page. Verse 14 is for people who at one time were blessed by God, who now are finding the judgment of God in their lives, what to do. Verse 14 is a revival verse because it's for those who at one point honored the things in the person of God, who have waned from that and need to return where they were. Listen, we live in a land, it's a very rare place. We live in a place that at one point we were that type of people. We were that culture that honored as a whole the things of God. But folks, we have waned. And so verse 14 is very appropriate for us. Because it says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Tonight, what I want to address from verse 14 are what I consider some hindrances to revival. Now, this is just kind of a sketch of verse 14. It's not completely in depth and it doesn't cover every single hindrance. But if you and I want to experience revival in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our community, these are the things that will keep us from having it. Here's the first item. You. More specifically, people. What does it say in verse 14? If my people. God makes it very clear that the revival starts with his own. You know what's easy? I'm going to be honest. Here's what's easy, because it happens in my life. I'm guilty as charged. I know you are too. It is so easy to blame everybody's house but mine. I mean, I'm going to tell you what. I have got to stop watching the news. All it does is make me angry. Because all I see is this filth and all this stuff that's happening. And I get so upset with what's happening in somebody else's house or somewhere else. when I need to realize that according to verse 14, having been blessed by God to live in a place that at one point as a whole had a Christian ethic in it, we have waned from that. If I want to see revival in my land, then it starts in my house. If my people who are, listen, called by my name, if we're ever going to experience revival in our culture again, I'm going to tell you where it's going to start. The churches. I would love the political environment to, but I'm going to tell you what, the political environment needs an awakening. Their eyes are not going to be open unless the people of God are revived. I believe that if we want the hand of God, the blessings of God upon us again, like it has been at one point, then it begins with the people and the churches of God. Let me tell you whose fault it is that we don't have revival. It's ours. We're the ones to blame. Oh, we can get upset with the elected officials. We can get upset with everybody out there in the culture. And we can watch all these shows and go, I cannot believe they live like that. I can't believe they do those kind of things. I'm going to be honest with you. The reason we see the things that we can't believe they do is because we haven't lived lives that have been infectious to them. It's our fault, folks. It really is. I'm just going to be honest with you. Revival has not occurred or is not occurring because of us. That being said, I want you to turn a few pages to the right, to the book of Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets. Not because his message is not important. It's because it's not very long. In fact, there's 12 minor prophets. In a moment, we're also going to be in Malachi. As we begin to look at this message to the people of God, and understand that in Amos's day and in Malachi's day, much like we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have a situation where the people of God are not where they need to be. And so because they're not where they need to be, their culture is not where it needs to be, and their country is not where it needs to be. The book of Amos chapter 1. It's one of those chapters that if you want to get people hooping and hollering, this is easy. Now, in chapter 1, if you'll just kind of glance over it, it basically says, I have seen the sins of Gaza. I have seen the sins of Edom. I have seen the sins of fill in the blank. Now, let me put that in our language today. I have seen the sins of the politicians. I have seen the sins of Hollywood. I have seen the sins. I could get y'all hooping and hollering today. I could make even those of you who don't like to get up, I could make you jump chairs tonight, getting you so excited about everybody else's sin, right? Because we're tired of it. Look at chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away my punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult and shouting with the sound of a trumpet. I will cut off the judgment from the midst thereof. I will slay all the princes thereof, saith the Lord. And all the people would have said, amen. You got the Moabites. You got the Gazaites, if that's what you call them. You got all these folks that for all of their transgressions, God says, I am bringing judgment. And you get the idea that the people of God were saying, that's right, Lord, bring down fire, judge them. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4. Now, having been a child that grew up in the 70s, makes me want to say, what you talking about, Willis? Remember Gary Coleman on Different Strokes? In other words, anytime he was presented with information that he didn't think he should be presented with, he made that little statement. It's almost like the people of God, by the way, Judah was the southern tribe. Judah was there where the temple was. Judah was the tribe that Jesus Christ came from. And the Lord said, that's right, Judah. You want me to talk about the sins of Edom and the sins of Gaza and the sins of Moab, but what about you? And if you read through the rest of the book of Amos, it is a scathing attack on how the people of God were not being the people of God. In fact, God says in chapter 5, he said, when you bring your sacrifices to me, it makes me want to vomit. Why? Because they had gotten religious and they had gotten formal, but they had no relationship. See, the book of Amos, in the same kind of context, makes it very clear that if we ever want the sins of the Moabites addressed and the sins of the Gazaites addressed, if we ever want those sins addressed, then we got to start with ours. See, revival starts in the people of God, in the house of God, among the children of God. So go ahead and turn to the book of Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament. And this is fixing to get a little bit personal, but I think you'll understand why. Malachi is addressing again this departure from the things of God on behalf of the people of God. I want you to begin in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. You say, wherein have we despised your name? You have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. You say, wherein have we polluted these? Say, in the table the Lord is contemptible. Listen to verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Go down to verse 12. But you have profaned it, and that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. You have snuffed at it, said the Lord of hosts. You have brought that which was torn, the lame and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your land, saith the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. Why were the people of God departing from the things of God? Because those who were to speak on behalf of God were encouraging them to do so. They said, oh, it's okay to bring the sick and the lame. You don't have to be real serious about this. We just have to go through the motions. Let me take just a moment to have my own personal solemn assembly. What was a solemn assembly? A solemn assembly was a time where the people of God came and confessed the corporate sins of God. I'm fixing to have a Jeff Myers solemn assembly. Lord, forgive us pastors for being more interested in all of the stuff than in people doing what you've told them to do. Folks, we live in a world today of celebrity pastors. We live in a world today of celebrity churches. We live in a world today where so many times it's about persona, it's about charisma, it's about this and that, and it's about the name on the dust jacket of the book that was just written. There's a church in America today that this time last year was running 13,000 people. That's pretty good, right? 13,000 people. About 4 to 6 weeks ago, their pastor was somewhat forced to resign. Now the church is disbanding. I need to ask you a real honest question, church. If I die and you close the doors, what was this place built on? Think about that for a moment. If I die today and the church decides in 4 to 6 weeks to close the doors and disband because you can't go on anymore, then you didn't build it on Jesus, you built it on Jeff. Because if it's built on Jesus, he said in Matthew chapter 7 that his house is built on a solid foundation, not weak sand. And yet I think sometimes today the pastors are the ones driving the sand truck. We're the ones who are backing it up into the bookstores, and we're backing up onto the radio, and we're backing it up onto your TV, and we're dumping the sand saying, hey, come get in the sandbox with me. This is fun. I'm going to tell you, sandbox is fun for a few minutes, and then it's nasty and gritty, because when you start sweating and you're in sand, it's just gross. And folks, that's what happens in life. And so I think what's occurred is just what Malachi said. Why is it that Amos addressed the people's sin? Why was their worship not authentic? Why were their lives not real? Because those who stood in front of them didn't have a real life. Those in front of them were not preaching the truth. Folks, I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says that there will come a time in the latter days where they will seek teachers who will itch their ears. That means tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And so when it says, if my people, I think that's the church at large. I think that's those of us who claim the name of Jesus at large. But I'm also going to say in front of you today, I think a big shoulder of the blame needs to go on the pastors and the leaders and the spiritual teachers of our culture as well, because oftentimes we have been the ones who have been dumping the sand in your front yard rather than helping you build a foundation of concrete on the Word of God. So what's the first hindrance to revival? It's us. If we can get our lives right, then we've got a chance for revival. Because the first qualification, if my people. Now, there's a second thing that will hinder revival. So let's just say right now that the pastor and the people, we all say, yep, we're good to go. We are ready for revival to happen in our lives. If my people, if they will humble themselves. Here's the second hindrance. You ready? Pride. If you say you do not have pride, you just demonstrated that you do. Pride, and we could define it so many different ways, but let me define it this way. Pride is wanting things in life to be as you choose them to be. That's what pride is. They say, well, that person, they're just prideful. What it really means is they want life to go their way and not your way or some other way. They want it done to their specifications. If my people will humble themselves, they'll humble themselves. In other words, allow it to be God's idea, not their own. In other words, allow it to be according to God's plan and not yours. The subpoints of this is, I could really title this, why you really don't want revival. I know that sounds strange. If I told you all this morning, come tonight, and I want to tell you why you don't want to have a revival, none of you would have ever come. So let me tell you tonight why you don't want revival. It's real simple. It's because it's going to mess up three significant things in your life. You say, if I humble myself, I'm a child of God, I want revival. Let me tell you, revival messes up three things. The first thing revival messes up is this. It messes up your schedule. I'm going to turn my phone on tonight. Kind of strange for me to do this. This is called my calendar. This thing at some time starts smoking in the middle of the day. Why? Because there are so many things scheduled. There are so many things in life that are available, or the opportunities thereof. Life is just busy. Here's the thing with revival. When revival comes to our life, then we no longer dictate our calendar. God dictates our calendar. Let me make it real simple. I'm not trying to be religious and I'm not trying to be legalistic, okay? But when revival comes into our lives, not even having a sickness will keep us from the things of God. I'll never forget a couple years ago. We had a young lady in our church. When I say young, she was in her upper 20s. Her and her husband had one child, probably 3-4-year-old little boy. He worked construction, although we were based in Georgia. He worked construction out in Texas. He'd be gone 3 or 4 weeks at a time. He'd come back, be gone. On a Thursday morning, she had one of her kidneys removed. Now, can we all just agree that's pretty significant? Did I get a witness over here? Without the complications that some people we know and love had, I'll never forget Sunday morning walking through the hallways, seeing her shuffling through the church building. And I remember asking her, I said, what are you doing? Why are you here? Didn't you just have a major organ taken out of your body? You know what she said to me? She said, this is the only place I want to be. See, that's revival. Revival means we don't make excuses anymore that other things are more important than the things of God. Revival means that our schedule goes according to the things of God, not our own. See, back in the old days, and I know y'all like that phrase, back in the old days, they used to have these revival meetings. Do you know what they actually called them? Protracted meetings. What it meant, like a protractor in math class, that they just kept going and kept going and kept going. Understand that the reason those meetings were held, and I think sometimes we can manipulate and say, well, God's going to come and show up in 4 days or whatever it may be. Let me tell you what it was. They just showed up because they wanted to be there, and they just prayed God would show up, and over time it just happened. See, their schedule did not dictate how God moves. God dictated their schedule. If you think that God can only speak to you between 10:30 and noon on Sunday in this room, you got a major problem. Because revival means He can speak to me at any time, anywhere, and my schedule will adapt to His. Folks, we are so busy in life. I wonder if revival came if we say, well, I'm sorry, God. I just can't put that on my calendar. I'm busy that night, and I'm busy the next night, and I'm busy that day, and I just can't do that because that messes up. See, revival, it'll mess up your schedule terribly. I'm just going to be honest with you. Before we pray for revival, you may not want it because it'll mess up everything. It won't just be about Sunday morning. It won't just be about a Wednesday night. It won't just be about serving in the Awana ministry. It'll be about that your entire schedule is based on what God wants, not what you want. So hindrance to revival as far as pride is your schedule. The second issue under pride is this, your stuff. Your stuff. We like our stuff, don't we? Can we just be honest? I mean, I think this is the only culture in the world that has garage sales. Have you ever thought about that? A garage sale is where you actually come and buy my junk because I don't have room for it anymore. But surely you don't have room either. And all we're really doing is just trading storage units with each other. A couple years ago, I had an experience with an individual. I know there's probably nobody in this room that can relate to this person's life. I get that. I can't relate to his life, but his story is so, it just resonates with me. When an individual where I was serving, they got saved. That's a great problem, right? Got saved. He was a capital venture capital investment guy. His job was to raise $50 million a week for some special projects that I don't even fathom the kind of money this guy dealt with. He had a lifestyle that most of us can't even comprehend, so to speak. I'll never forget one day he called me up. I was on the church campus. He said, "Jeff, where are you?" I said, "I'm on campus." "Why?" And he goes, "I need you to come to the parking lot where the staff parks. I got to show you something." I said, "Okay, what is it?" He said, "Just come out. You got to see it." And I walked out there, and it was about a $125,000 Porsche. Sports car, brand new. It was beautiful. I mean, you talk about, I'll be honest with you. I struggle with cars. I really like them. Okay. So he just encouraged coveting and lusting and all kinds of things. His name was Pete. I said, "Pete, why are you so excited about this car?" I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Jeff," he said, "I traded in my Ferrari for it." I said, "You traded in your Ferrari for it?" He goes, "The Ferrari was $300,000. This was only $100,000. God's working on me." I just had to put that face on like, yes, you got God's working on you. 2 years later, when my family moved to the state of Mississippi, he was showing up to church in a Ford Expedition. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" I'm going to tell you what happened. In his life, revival occurred because all of a sudden all that stuff wasn't as important anymore. And sure, it was progressive in his life and he worked from his Ferrari all the way down to a Ford. I get that. But what occurred is, see, sometimes we don't want revival because it messes up our stuff. You know, sometimes it's our stuff that keeps us from God. Speaking of Porsches, I know he's probably not a believer in Jesus Christ, but I saw a quote from the CEO of Porsche Incorporated once who made this statement. "Sometimes the hardest thing in life is managing your blessings." See, the more stuff we've got, the more attention it derives. And the problem with revival is if God moves in our life and he becomes the number one priority, then all of a sudden that stuff's not as important as it used to be. You know, this morning we talked about giving. I could give you all the percentages. I could give you all the numbers. I know you know that. I know all that stuff. But let's just make it real simple. That right now in our culture, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, in this world, our giving is not good. It's not good at all. We have basically told God it's more important that we hold on to our stuff than we give you anything. Do you know when the greatest percentage of giving to the, quote, churches of America was in our history? The Great Depression. The Great Depression. I don't know about y'all, but I had grandparents that used to talk to me, you know, back when I was a kid, and they told me about the Great Depression. They told me about all the things they didn't have, and yet when they didn't have, that was the time they gave the most. Yet you go back and look at that time period in our nation's life, there were some serious pockets of revival happening in people's lives. See, what happens is when revival comes into our lives, that stuff's not as important as that stuff used to be at one point. And what I spoke today about giving, 10% doesn't become the finish line. It becomes the jumping off point. It becomes the beginning of our lifestyle, not the end of, ha ha, I did it. It actually is the beginning. See, revival messes up our schedule. Revival will mess up our stuff. But there's a third really important issue that revival will mess up. See, it says, if my people will humble themselves, they humble themselves. You know what the position of humility is, right? It's bowing. It's showing submission. See, I'm going to tell you what revival will mess up. It's a word we all love, even though you don't know it. Control. See, if revival comes to your life, you're no longer in control of it. He is. See, down deep in our flesh, we really don't want revival because we want to make our schedules, we want to enjoy our stuff, and we want to live the life we want to live, don't we? But see, when revival comes, God sets the schedule, God dictates our stuff, and God controls the decisions that we make. See, it says when we humble ourselves, literally, it was a position of being what we call prostrate, literally putting our face to the ground, saying, you are in absolute control. I have no decision in the matter. If you say go, I go. If you say stay, I stay. If you say give, I give. If you say take, I take. If my people, that means it starts with us, will humble themselves. I'm not here to be critical or negative, but I'll just throw a blanket statement across the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not humble. We're not humble. Our schedules aren't humble. Our finances aren't humble. And our control is not humble. If my people will humble themselves. And then there's this third point. I know you know. It says, if they will pray and seek my face. Interesting that you do not, nor do you ever see revival apart from the praying of the people of God. It just doesn't happen. You can't manufacture it. You can't make it. You can't sell it. You can't buy it at a box at Lifeway. It doesn't occur. Revival cannot be learned on the internet, and it cannot be taught in a course. Revival happens when the people of God humble themselves and give God total control, and then they get on their faces. It says they pray and they turn. You know, in the history of our great land, there have been some figures, some individuals, some preachers, for lack of better terms, that have been pretty well known. They're pretty famous. There was a man in the 1800s from the northeast area of the United States. His name was Charles Finney. Charles Finney is known as one of the great evangelists in American history. In fact, in the upper part of New York, they actually named it the Burned Out District because he preached so much up there that people were burned out from the gospel. Can you imagine a place in our country where people have heard the gospel so much they're saying, get away, we've already heard it enough? The Burned Out District. Charles Finney, known for this great revival movements and awakenings in his life and his ministry. Here's the story about Charles Finney that most people don't ever hear. When Charles Finney showed up to a place to preach, people were amazed at what happened. They were amazed at the number of decisions. They were amazed at what happened to the churches. What most of them did not know is there was a man by the name of Nash. That was his last name. That 3 to 4 weeks before Charles Finney ever preached the first sermon would show up to town unannounced. He would find somebody who would allow him to stay typically in the basement or some form of their home because they're up in the north. He would get down in that basement. He would gather people in the community and they would not leave. All they did was pray. They prayed for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, sometimes 5 weeks. In fact, oftentimes Charles Finney would ride into town and the people are getting excited because they had promoted it. There were banners up. We knew this world-renowned evangelist would be coming to town. And all of a sudden, a man by the name of Nash would be exiting town. They'd say, well, sir, aren't you going to stay for the revival? He'd say, no, my work's already done. It's about to come. I got to go to the next town. See, we would never study Charles Finney. We would never read his books. We would never read about him in history if it hadn't been for a man that most people can't name who led people to pray that when the Word of God was opened up, people's lives would be changed. It never happens apart from prayer. You cannot program revival. Folks, I'm going to be honest with you. We could schedule a worship service every night at 7 o'clock from now till Jesus comes back. That doesn't mean revival happens. Just because you put it on a program, just because you schedule the building, just because we fill the place up, that's not revival. See, revival happens when people pray. And what does it say? It says they turn. Now, the interesting thing about this turning or this repentance, who's doing the turning? The people of God. This means that in verse 14, the Lord is saying that before you expect the lives of the lost world to get cleaned up, you better clean up your own. If my people will pray and they will turn from their wicked ways. You know, one of the other great evangelists and preachers of history is a man by the name of Billy Sunday. I'm a fan of Billy Sunday for many reasons. Probably because he was a professional baseball player before he was a preacher. And he was a wild man. One of the things I loved about Billy Sunday is he had the famous sawdust trail, if y'all have ever heard that term. The sawdust trails, they'd have these open tent revival meetings. And oftentimes he was in the Midwest where there was lots of rain. They would put sawdust on the ground so that when it rained, it wouldn't be muddy. And people were encouraged during the invitation to walk the sawdust trail. Billy Sunday, being a former professional baseball player, he would get on his face because the platform would be raised like ours is. He'd get on his face and he'd appeal to the audience. He'd say, just come home to Jesus. Why? Because in baseball, you wanted to get to home plate. You know what the number one mark of Billy Sunday's ministry was? Was he a great preacher? Sure. Is he known to have led over 1 million people to faith in Christ? Absolutely. You know what the number one mark to Billy Sunday was? They said that when Billy Sunday left town, the bars were shut up. And the churches were open. That the places of ill repute no longer had clientele. The people of ill repute, they no longer had a place. Why? Because they had been saved. They had been changed. There's no need to drown your sorrows if Jesus has traded your sorrows. There's no reason to go and waste your life in frivolousness if you've been saved by faith. Let me tell you that revival's not a part of our land. See, last night I went to Tiger Stadium. I didn't get there for all the tailgating. I walked into the stadium right about the time that the team came onto the field. He said, why is that significant? Because I walked down the street with my children past all the parties that were taking place. And I think I saw more bottles of liquid than I did plates of food. I want you to imagine something with me. Can you imagine? Just work with me. Can you imagine it's Saturday night in Baton Rouge and Alabama has come to town? Just imagine with me. Not as if it's happened lately, but work with me. Alabama has come to town. The game of the season, right? Everybody's trying to be on site, Tiger Stadium. Why? Because this is the event of the night. Can you imagine walking up the street? You're walking down Nicholson. You're walking up Skip Bertman. You're walking in the byways of the campus. And rather than seeing bottles of liquid, there's people having prayer and Bible study before they go to the game. I know what some of you are thinking. That ain't ever going to happen. It did in Billy Sunday's day. It did. Why? Because the people of God humbled themselves. Folks, how can we ever expect them to clean up their lives when ours are dirty too? How do we get upset with the lives we see on TV when we know that we as believers have got dirty lives as well? See, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, revival comes when the people of God finally get serious about the things of God. And notice the healing that God brings. Then will I hear from heaven. Then. So I know many of you tonight have said, why isn't God hearing us? Why isn't God hearing us? Why are we not experiencing what we want to experience? Folks, I've given you the litmus test. And I want to challenge you tonight. like the Lord challenged King David in Psalms, where he said, Lord, if there's any wickedness in me, just show it. Just show me. So I'm going to ask you a series of rhetorical questions that are for you to answer between you and God alone. Who has control over your schedule? You or God? Who has control over your money? You or God? Who has control over your life and the decisions you make? You or God? Final question. All the stuff you're upset that the world is doing out there, how much stuff do you have in your life that if it were put on display in front of Tiger Stadium, you would be embarrassed for the world to see it? See, folks, revival starts right here. And it says, I will heal their land. This is my final point, guys. God wants to bring revival. God's not up in heaven going, well, I just don't know if they really deserve it. No, we don't. God wants to heal our land. God wants to bring revival to us. God desires righteousness to run through the streets. That's what he desires. See, this isn't God's issue. This is ours. God wants it. God's desire is to heal our land. The problem is we're more interested in our schedules and our stuff and control and our wickedness than having him have control over it all. Folks, here's the great news. It's not like we've got to go learn something new. We don't have to go attain something. We don't have to go on a far trip. We don't have to raise money. All we have to do is humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways. See, if we, the Church of Jesus Christ, will get serious about the Savior whose name we claim, then he will heal our lands. It's up to us. The question is, will we actually do it? It's up to us. We have the opportunity. We have the privilege. Do you realize that all the stuff you're worried about in this world, all the stuff you're concerned about, all the stuff you're irritated and mad and frustrated with when you watch the news, you know God wants to clean that up more than you even want it cleaned up? But what's his condition? If my people. Just a moment, we're going to have our time of invitation. And that's our opportunity to respond to what God has done in our lives. Let me give you a suggestion. I don't want to suggest this just so that you'll feel obligated to do it. But maybe today would be one of those days where we actually do what we read. Where we humble ourselves before God and we pray and we turn from our wicked ways. That struggle you've got, that addiction you have, that stuff nobody else knows about, you may have brought it in here tonight. You can leave it here tonight. You don't have to deal with that anymore. You can drop that like an old habit and say, God, it's yours. Or maybe tonight, instead of griping about all the problems in the world, maybe we actually prayed about the problems in the world. If it's going to happen, it needs to happen here. Let's pray. As we prepare for our time of invitation, in a moment, I'm going to pray over us. And then I want you to respond. Yes, we're going to sing together. Yes, Brother Jeremy is going to lead us. But maybe tonight's that night where you fall on your face. Maybe tonight's that night where you fall on these steps. Maybe tonight's the night you get on your knees with the cushion of the chair in your nose. Maybe tonight's that night where you say, okay, God, I'm done messing around with this old world. It's time I actually got serious about you. Before I pray over us, another great evangelist named D.L. Moody said, give me 100 men solely dedicated to the cause of Christ, and I can change the world. We have more than enough in this room if we will just be the people God has called us to be. Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, my prayer is for freedom. Lord, grant us the freedom in this place tonight to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, if you call us to pray, may we pray. If you call us to repent, may we repent. If you call us to do whatever it is tonight, God, I pray that that is exactly what we would do. And so, God, as we stand and sing, may we just be the people that you're desiring us to be. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing with Brother Jeremy, you can come and pray. We'll have folks here. If you need to talk and pray with us, whatever it is you need to do, just do it.